Marsha Kubot's good friend and neighbor, her memorial was yesterday, and she wasn't feeling up to doing the scripture, so I said I would do it for her. And it's Acts 10, 9 through 16. About noon the next day, they were on their journey and approaching the city. Peter went up on the roof to pray. He became hungry and wanted something to eat. And while it was being prepared, he fell into a trance. He saw the heaven opened and something like a large sheet coming down, being lowered to the ground by its four corners. In it were all kinds of four-footed creatures and reptiles and birds of the air. Then he heard a voice saying, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is profane or unclean." The voice said again to him, a second time, "What God has made clean, you must not call profane." This happened three times, and the thing was suddenly taken up to heaven.
As Irv reminded us, the wind blows where it wills. Did you know that the word for wind in the New Testament is the same as the word for spirit? It's the Greek word pneuma, wind equals spirit. And the wind blows where it wills, sometimes even blowing away our certainties. And in a rapidly changing world, we really want to hold on to our certainties. These certainties are statements of belief that we call absolutes, or to use a theological term, dogma, beliefs that we've been taught by our families, in our churches, by spiritual leaders, and maybe we've never really questioned them. We may be afraid of discovering something that will dismantle our whole received theology. But like everything that evolves, our physical bodies, our knowledge about the way the world works, so should our faith. For example, I was taught in the church I was raised in that Catholics weren't Christian. I was taught that God created a hierarchy of people. And humorously, I was taught that Jesus changed water into grape juice. But I believe that the capacity to change our beliefs when we're given new information, new perspectives, new insights, new light, it's not a weakness of our faith, but it's a strength. For example, last week in the forum class, Ken Thornburg, who I'm glad to see is here today, who we know as a committed Christian and a world-renowned medical researcher, as well as a weighty friend, gave us a view of human sexuality from a biological and scientific perspective that presented us with new information, a medical model that we were probably not aware of, nor had ever been informed about before. And he shared, too, how his view of homosexuality and transgender people has shifted over time based on these new medical discoveries and new research. A view of the biology of sexuality unknown even a generation ago, let alone in biblical times. Now, some of that material was really surprising to us, startling even. And yet, he was very persuasive, overturning some deeply held beliefs that many of us may have held, and certainly are held by many evangelical Christians. And yet, as convincing as his presentation was, given his expert knowledge and his devotion to Christ, he confessed that after he's given this presentation, that he's had people come up to him and say, "I don't believe a word of it." Of course, we know that some Christians find that science is a threat to their faith. And so for some people, there is no openness to new insights. I think this is an idol called certitude. And certitude is a hard thing to leave behind. As Suzanne explained last Sunday in her message, resistance to change is natural for us humans. It's hard to give up our certainties. It can be excruciating. And yet, to live is to change, and to be perfect is to change often. I didn't make that up. That's actually a quote attributed to Winston Churchill, but actually it's from a theologian. It comes from an eminent theologian from the past century who was very orthodox, named John Henry Newman. To live is to change, and to be perfect is to change often. Changes in our beliefs and even our theology as we develop and mature is really necessary to our growth and development and to our spiritual maturity. Belief is easy for children, but adult faith, which includes mystery and paradox and even not knowing, is a lot harder. Early in our spiritual journey, we may have believed that salvation is limited to just our group. But the circle takes time to widen, even though we can see that widening circle in Scripture itself. We begin as children to believe, but we grow into faith. Throughout the book of Acts, without question, we can see God's Spirit moving, the winds of change blowing, and the circle widening. The drama in our Scripture passage for today is whether Peter and the church will sense these winds of the Spirit and whether they'll follow that lead. Of course, we know the outcome. We miss then the earth-shattering, kind of belief-shattering paradigm shift that happens in this passage of Scripture. The book of Acts, which is a history of the early church, is a story of the continual inclusion of new groups of people and the problems and controversies and divisions that causes. But in fact, all through the Bible, there are hints and intimations of this inclusion. For example, in Isaiah 56:7, God speaks through the prophet saying, "I am bringing everyone to my holy mountain, foreigners, refugees, outcasts, eunuchs. For my house shall be called a house of prayer for all people." So in Acts 10, in this chapter, we have the story of two interconnected visions that are given to two men, Cornelius, a Gentile, and Peter, a Jew. That brings them to kind of a critical moment of radical change. Now, typically, the way I've always heard the story is that the convert is Cornelius. But perhaps not. Perhaps Peter is the convert. Acts 10 narrates this monumental change, not only in Peter's own life, but in the life of the church, which until then had been entirely Jewish. Because one of the major issues that the church was struggling with at that time was that news of Jesus was spreading to Gentiles beyond the Jewish community, and the Gentiles were unclean. Was it okay for Gentiles to become Christians? And if they did become Christians, could they be fully welcomed into the church? And if they were Christians and welcome into the church, did they have to obey all the Jewish dietary rules? Did they have to get circumcised? So these are some of the issues and the problems the church was trying to work out. So Acts 10 recounts this massive shift in belief in the church, the earliest church, and is told in six scenes. Celia just read one portion of this chapter. That was Peter's vision. So I'll fill you in on the rest. So in the first scene, an angel comes to Cornelius, the Gentile. He was a centurion. That means he was an officer in the Roman army. He was neither Jewish nor Christian, but he was very interested in the God that the Jews were worshiping, and he was praying to that God, trying to understand this God. And he also gave alms, so he was learning compassion through his prayers. And then, suddenly, in a vision, an angel appears and speaks to him. Verse 4 says, he stared at the angel in terror. And I'm thinking, for a soldier, they weren't easily scared. So this must have been quite a shock to him. For one thing, angels only came to Jews. And then the angel tells him that he should send several of his men to a town called Joppa and bring back a man named Peter. And he does this. He sends two slaves and a soldier. And while he's traveling, the next day, a vision comes to Peter, and that's the portion Celia read to us. Peter was sitting and praying, and he felt hungry, and I imagine he prayed for something to eat. You need to be careful what you pray for. And God gave him a lot more than he had bargained for, and the sheet descended with all these animals and birds and reptiles in it. And a voice tells him to get up, kill the animals, and eat. And he says, no way, no way, Lord. I've never eaten anything unclean. Because eating these animals, these were the unclean animals, would be breaking the Jewish law. These animals were detestable to eat, and he would be defiled by eating them. But the voice says, do not call anything unclean that God has made clean. And the voice tells him three times to eat, which indicates how difficult it was for Peter to comprehend this. Now, this may not seem like such a big deal to us, but obeying dietary laws for the Jews was a way to honor the way the universe was created, at least as Jews understood it at that time. It was foundational to the religious practice, and it was a direct challenge to what was an important element, not only of Jewish worldview, but also the Christian worldview at that time, about what was clean and unclean. And that was on two levels, clean and unclean food and clean and unclean people. So Peter must have been confused and confounded. Was God changing the rules now? Or were there foods that really were clean and we were just mistaken? But all through Scripture, Gentiles are referred to as unclean. They could only be acceptable to God if they changed their lifestyle. And if they were males, they would have to be circumcised. I would think that would be a really strong deterrent for men converting to Judaism. So while Peter was still pondering this vision, the men Cornelius had sent arrived, and Peter, maybe beginning to put the pieces together, welcomed them and gave them hospitality. And then he goes with them to Cornelius' house. And even though he knew it was unacceptable for Jews to associate with Gentiles, to even go into their home, Peter enters the house of Cornelius, and he says, you are well aware that it is against our law for a Jew to associate with a Gentile. And then finally, Peter seems to really get it, and he proclaims, but God has shown me that I should not call anyone impure or unclean. Now, if you've ever wrestled with a firm belief, a strong conviction, a certainty about someone or something, and then you begin to doubt its validity, you could empathize with Peter's great struggle. I imagine that Peter was pondering this all the way on the trip to Cornelius' house, and I imagine that he felt a lot of resistance. And he also had a group of other Jewish believers with him who hadn't seen the vision, and they were no doubt stunned when Peter made that announcement, wondering if by following Peter, they were betraying their own faith. So it probably took Peter great courage, a huge leap of faith, to make that declaration. He may have been thinking, I hope my faith is stronger when I tried to walk on water. Then Cornelius tells Peter about his vision, and Peter responds with this radical statement of inclusion, saying, I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts from every nation the one who fears him and does what is right. Peter then shares the story of Jesus to Cornelius and his household and confirms that God shows no partiality, no bias, no exclusion. Everyone is welcome into the kingdom. And then, scene 5, we have a second Pentecost. The Holy Spirit descends upon Cornelius, the whole household, and everyone there. Now, as a reminder, in the first Pentecost, even though it says that the Spirit descended on people from other nations, it meant Jews from other nations, Jews who were coming to the feast. So the first Pentecost was just Jewish. But now the Pentecost was descending upon Gentiles. And there's a great word for the reaction, I think. Godsmacked. They were godsmacked. The writer of Acts says it this way: the circumcised believers who had come with Peter were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on the Gentiles, who were speaking in tongues and glorifying God. God was moving in a new and inclusive way. When God spoke to Peter, telling him to stop thinking through the lens of clean and unclean, he was actually being called out of a dualistic way of looking at the world and into a way of seeing everyone as one humanity. The voice in Peter's vision reveals God's true heart. All things can and will be declared clean. And the move was incredible because it opened up the whole community of God to, well, everybody. And then in the final scene, we have the church's response to God's welcome. Peter asks, what can stop these people who have received the Holy Spirit from being baptized? And they were all baptized, Cornelius and the whole household, without further ado, as a visible symbol of their welcome and acceptance. They were Gentiles who didn't have to become Jewish or be circumcised or give up eating shrimp or bacon. They didn't have to become Jewish or even meet with the elders' committee. They were immediately welcomed into the church. So for all of us who have had to grapple with change, whether tragic or wonderful, through new information, the findings of science, psychology, whether through loss or gain, our lives change, and our faith must respond and evolve. God is always moving ahead of the church, and it seems the church is always playing catch up. God is always ahead of us, beckoning us to move forward. When John Kirshner preached 2 weeks ago, he concluded his sermon with an illustration from a movie, Babette's Feast, which is one of my all-time favorite movies. And thinking about change reminded me of another of my favorite movies that has some similar themes to Babette's Feast, and that's the movie Chocolat. That's French. Actually, it's chocolate in English. Some of you may know that film. How many have seen it? Chocolat? And it's really a contemporary parable about the winds of change. And the movie actually begins with a blowing wind, blowing this stranger into this small French village, a young woman named Vian and her daughter. And the spirit blows her into the village just as the Lenten season is beginning. And Vian has the audacity to open up a chocolate shop across from the village church that's ruled by the mayor of the town, who rigidly adheres to tradition and runs the village like a miniature theocracy. And this church excludes outcasts, the unclean. Everyone is welcome in the chocolate shop, but not in the church. Because the church marginalizes some people, and so these marginalized misfits and wounded people were not acceptable in the church. But in the chocolate shop, they're welcome. For example, a battered wife who was a shoplifter, and the river gypsies. They find acceptance and healing in the chocolate shop that they didn't find in the church because they were not welcome. And there, through the loving compassion of this stranger, they're introduced to the mysterious healing powers of chocolate. And they discover grace and love and redemption. Of course, the inevitable battle ensues between this most powerful figure in the town, who controls the church, and this strange outsider who opens up the chocolate shop during Lent, when the mayor declares that there is no pleasure during Lent, especially chocolate. And the main way that this mayor exerts his control over the townspeople is through the young priest of the village, Father Henry, who is so anxious to please that he allows the mayor to rewrite his sermons before he preaches them. But the strange outsider ends up liberating the entire village on Easter Sunday with a chocolate festival. Now, while the movie is whimsical and kind of simplistic, it is meant to be a parable. It is meant to be symbolic. And so it can be interpreted in a lot of ways. And the way I interpret it is that the chocolate shop symbolizes the true church, where all are welcome, and where love and grace and transformation happens. While the church, that's supposed to be the church, has become legalistic and exclusive, and is dominated by the mayor rather than the Spirit of Christ. But in the end, through the chocolate, which has these mysterious powers, I believe is a symbol of the Holy Spirit. And it descends on everyone, even the controlling mayor at the end, so it has a happy ending. And by Easter morning, the young priest, Father Henry, has seen enough to know that this community is enhanced, not threatened by diversity. And he preaches his own sermon in his own words. And he tells his surprised congregation that he doesn't want to talk about Jesus' divinity this Easter. He's more interested in his humanity and what we can learn from his life on earth. And he says, this is a quote from his sermon, "We can't go around measuring our goodness by what we don't do. We measure goodness by what we embrace, what we create, and who we include." And I think his sermon actually echoes Peter's sermon in Acts 10, where Peter preaches that God does not show partiality, but welcomes everyone into the kingdom. Tradition is a beautiful thing. It's a valuable thing when it's a living tradition and not simply traditionalism. Traditionalism is frozen, as if in holy amber. But living tradition is constantly being renewed, expanding with new insights to meet new challenges. Traditionalism always reflects the status quo, the golden age of the past. But God is always beckoning us to move forward. And in that moving forward, God may even transform our assured certainties, even those certainties based on Scripture, as it was for Peter. God may turn those certainties inside out because we do not see the whole picture. Faith implies an openness to God revealing a larger picture, a deeper truth. And as more light is given, our knowledge and wisdom increases and faith evolves. As we move into open worship, I have some queries that you can consider and reflect on during our time of open worship. How might the Spirit be moving amongst us in unexpected and challenging ways. How are we as a church, or how am I as an individual, called to be part of an open-hearted, open-minded, inclusive community of welcome and hospitality to all? How do we reflect the diversity of the community in which we are planted? When we say all, do we truly mean all?